The account of the Exodus in the Old Testament is one of the most dramatic scenes in Scripture. You're familiar with the story. The descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew people, have come to Egypt following Joseph because of a famine in the land. Joseph has been exalted providentially to this exalted position, and there he has the ability to provide for his father, his family. But over time, a Pharaoh arises who doesn't remember Joseph and all that Joseph did. So the Hebrew people have multiplied, and they now become a threat to Pharaoh, to his perspective of if there were a military conflict with Egypt and another nation, and these Hebrews could rise up and work with the opposing nation and overthrow Pharaoh, overthrow their kingdom, their dominion, their lifestyle. And thus the persecution of the Hebrew people. But the Lord hears their cry in Exodus 4 and ultimately raises up Moses to deliver Israel. The drama begins with the burning bush, really, as we're looking at this scene in Israel's history, and the Lord calling Moses and telling Moses, go to Pharaoh, announce to him, let my people go, let them worship me in the wilderness. And the Lord says that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should obey him or let you go? Back to work, right? Well, the plagues then become sort of God's introduction of himself to Pharaoh. It's as if God holds up a scrapbook. If you want to know what I'm like, here's what I can do. Here's one scene, here's another, and here are 10 pictures. This is what I can do. And early on, the Lord allows the Egyptian magicians to sort of mimic what he can do, but then it becomes obvious that none is like the Lord. The drama mounts, and it seems like though God has demonstrated his superiority over Pharaoh, over the magicians, as the plagues continue, and there's darkness in Egypt, but not where the Hebrews are, that it's obvious that God's going to win, and yet the Hebrews haven't come out yet. God has not done that final decisive act, that dramatic climax that would lead to the Exodus. And that's the 10th plague. Exodus 11 and 12 describing this, that God telling Moses, Pharaoh will let you go when I pass over Egypt. And Exodus 12 records, all the firstborn in Egypt, gone, but not of the Hebrews. You remember that the scene is so full of drama that God predicts even beforehand. He tells the people, now when they push you out, ask for plunder. Ask for their gold, their silver, and all these things. And the next chapter, Exodus chapter 12, reveals that that's exactly what happened. The people are saying, go, and gave them stuff. Go, just get away. And Pharaoh says the same. Go, leave this place. And Pharaoh says, your leaving will be a blessing to me. This is the flow of Exodus 12. It's so dramatic. There are these 10 scenes, and you sort of know what's going to happen as these scenes go along. And if you just try to read it objectively or without knowing what's coming, you sort of know that God's going to win this, and then he does in this dramatic fashion. The point of climax being the Exodus, when the Lord passes over and the firstborn of the Egyptians, both man and beast, dead. Such loud wailing in Egypt, the text of Exodus 12 says. This week, I want us to think about John's gospel somewhat with the Exodus in mind, there are a number of parallels, and we'll point those out along the way, though we need to recognize not everything John writes or not everything the Gospels record is a fulfillment of something from Exodus or from the life of Moses. Many, but it's its own thing as well in many places, its own literature. But I want us to think in terms of drama in the Gospel of John. We're looking at chapter 12 today, and we'll conclude with chapter 20 next Sunday. Along the way, we'll look at 13 Thursday night, 18 and 19 Friday night. So we won't cover everything, but we'll cover this section. But today, in covering chapter 12, I want us to see how the drama has begun in John and see how things are moving along. And we should read it not just in a sense of these composite chapters, but sort of a diachronically across the whole flow of what John is doing. And one way to do that, well, there are several, aren't there? John wants us to read that way. It's noted throughout even his literary style. When you think about John, do you remember those I am statements? Seven of them scattered throughout John, and those help us to sort of get both hands on the whole of the book. God is revealing himself in Jesus, and Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection of life, these kinds of statements that go back to the Exodus. But in another sense, they help us just to see John as it is and follow the big dramatic flow. Another way to look at John, to recognize these miracles that Jesus does, and then the sermons that follow. Jesus will do a miracle, and then there's a sermon that follows. So you have this sign sermon, this great act that Jesus does, a miracle, and then a message to follow it. And so we see the whole of what John is doing. Another way, and what I would like to just follow with you this morning for a few minutes, is to notice Jesus' progress toward Jerusalem and toward the temple for the last time in light of the previous occurrences where he goes to Jerusalem and to the temple explicitly stated in John. So join me at John chapter 2 for just a moment, and we'll start here. I want to look at five different passages in John, sort of warming us up, and not just by way of review so that we sort of, okay, we understand what's going on, but also in a sense of catching the drama. It is the sense that the plagues sort of warm Pharaoh up to who the Lord is. They start a little more mild and obviously end with a great crescendo. In some ways, that's how things are progressing with Jesus in John's Gospel. John chapter 2, pick it up with me in verse 13. This is the first of five. We'll look at John 2, John 5, John 7, John 10, John 11. Just very briefly, by way yet of just warming us up to John 12. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Jewish Passover was near, the text says, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. He also found the money changer sitting there. He makes a whip. You're familiar with the scene now. He drives everyone out. Verse 16, get these things out of here, he exclaims. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. His disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me, quoting the Psalms. Jews reply, verse 18, what authority gives you the right to do these things? And Jesus' prophetic statement, destroy the sanctuary, I'll raise it up in 3 days, and John states later, obviously this is a reference predicting his own death and resurrection. It may be the case that there are actually two cleansings of the temple. I'm sort of persuaded that way. The synoptics record a cleansing much later toward what we would look at in John chapter 12 in the chronology of Jesus' life. Not every gospel records everything, obviously, and John says so toward the end. If everything were recorded that Jesus did, what does he say? The world couldn't contain Couldn't contain the books. Speaking, obviously, for the other evangelists as well. I think it might be likely there, too. There's one here that John records. The synoptics record another. The words that the synoptics record about Jesus from the Old Testament are different than what John does here. John quotes from the Psalms here. The synoptic authors quote from Isaiah and Jeremiah regarding Jesus' cleansing. So his first action in the temple, cleansing it out, perhaps it was an event that was isolated and strange to the Jewish leaders. What would give this man authority, and perhaps they're just power over the event, scolding him perhaps a little bit in their own mind, get him out of here and done with it. Move to chapter 5 with me. The first instance that we have looked at in John 2 likely occurred in the fall of 27 AD, the spring, Passover, in the spring of 27 AD. In chapter 5, we're not sure of what Jewish festival it is. John 2 tells us it's the Passover. John 5, 1, after this, a Jewish festival took place and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Not exactly sure. Could be Passover in the spring, could be Tabernacles in the fall. Two of the major festivals. If so, this would be sometime 28 AD or so. And Jesus here performs a miracle. This man is lame, blind, paralyzed. Those who would, various diseases would come there in verse 3. One is sick for 38 years. Verse 5 says, Jesus saw him lying there. Want to get well? The sick man answered, Sir, I don't have anyone to put me into the pool, this pool that would somehow have this power to cleanse some people, to make them well, heal their diseases and infirmities. And Jesus just tells him, get up, take up your bedroll, and walk. Verse 8, and this is what he did. The next instance of Jesus in Jerusalem and in the temple is in chapter 7. It's here that the drama begins to pick up a notch. We've looked at chapter 2, chapter 5, and now chapter 7. The Festival of Tabernacles, the fall of 29 AD, most likely. John chapter 7. Pick it up with me in verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because of the Jews. They were trying to kill him. So already in Jerusalem and Judea around the temple, there's a fervor about Jesus and there's opposition to him, so he's in Galilee, in a safe place until his hour has come. Verse 2, pick it up with me there. The Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, so Jesus' brother said to him, leave here, go to Judea, so your disciples can see your works that you're doing. Isn't it strange, Jesus' own family, yet perhaps doubting him a bit at this point. No one does anything in secret, almost jeering Jesus, verse 4, while he's seeking public recognition. How ironic. Jesus is hiding, if you will, in Galilee to not have public recognition, and they think he's trying to get public recognition. If you do these things, verse 4, show yourself. Show yourself. And it's here that the irony begins to rise to the surface. Show yourself, and that is exactly what John's gospel is about. Jesus showing himself. But at the right time, in the right way, as God in the flesh, as the Son of Man come to earth, the one who gives light and life, as we'll see soon, it's here where the drama is beginning to mount. We left off in verse 4 there. Verse 5, not his brothers didn't even believe him. Verse 6, here's what Jesus says, my time has not yet arrived. Your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that it's easier. Go to the festival yourselves. I'm not going to the festival yet. My time has not yet fully come. They leave in verse 10. Jesus goes to the festival. This visit of Jesus, Tabernacles, 29 AD, goes through John 10:21. It's a good section of John here is this one festival, Jesus teaching at this point. I want us to notice a couple of things along the way here in John 7 through 10:21. Look at chapter 7 and verse 37. Here at this festival of tabernacles, it's in the fall. It's a time of great celebration. It's a time of harvest and celebration and feasting and all of the joy of harvest, sort of like a Thanksgiving celebration. Now imagine Thanksgiving celebration on steroids, if you will, much larger than just our one-day event. You can imagine a several days kind of Thanksgiving. Not only with your family, but a larger community of people celebrating your ancestry, your heritage. This is all that the tabernacles is. And after several days of that, how do you feel? I mean, you know this, even if you have an extended holiday, several meals in a row with family and your aunt, what do you want to do? You often would desire to go home, be around no one, and eat nothing. Right? You are so full physically, you are full socially, I don't want to play another game. I don't want to watch football. Jesus, the last and greatest day of the feast, John 7:37, on the last and most important day of the festival, after all that had gone on, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will find streams of living water flow from deep within him." Jesus is subversively taking on this festival. By his logic, the festival itself is insufficient. Who goes at the end of Thanksgiving and passes around food? More food. I mean, if you've eaten all that. No one does that. After 10 hours of games, who goes and says, "Want to play Monopoly? If you haven't had your game fixed yet?" There's something more, and that's what John is getting at. Slowly, Jesus is revealing this as he gets to Jerusalem for the last time. And it's becoming more and more apparent to those around him who he is, even here at the festival. Look there at John 7 again. Right where we left off. Verse 39, John interprets this. Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were going to receive. The Spirit had not yet been received. Jesus had not been glorified. John, looking ahead to, obviously writing this after the fact, but thinking here about Jesus' words and about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. But notice the immediate reaction that John records. John 7:40, some from the crowd heard these words. They said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." Some said, "Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say the Messiah must come from David's offspring, from the town of Bethlehem, where David once lived?" So a division, notice this, verse 43, occurred among the crowd because of him. Some wanted to seize him. No one laid hands on him. The point I wish to draw from John 7 here is there's growing knowledge of who Jesus might be. But there's lack of consensus about who he is. There's not yet enough of a critical mass amongst the people to really act in a certain way. This is John 7, and it's mounting. We need to progress. John chapter 8, just notice a couple of notes here. John 8, verse 20. He's still teaching in the treasury. He's still in the temple complex, but no one lays their hand on him yet. There's no critical mass, no reaction. John 8:59. By this point, by what Jesus has said, there begins to be a reaction. There's mounting tension, and now people are beginning to have enough to react. Some picked up stones to throw, but Jesus was hidden. Verse 59. We're now getting to the point where if Jesus had to hide earlier to stay alive, it's becoming all the more so now. And he does. He arrives back in Jerusalem, though, in John chapter 10. If you go with me to John 10 and verse 22. If Tabernacles in John 7 through 10 is in the fall of 29, this Feast of Dedication is just a couple of months later, still 29, but now perhaps winter, John 10, 22. The Festival of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in Temple Complex in Solomon's Colonnade, and Jews surrounded him to ask, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're really the Messiah, tell us plainly." And now it's as if there's enough mass and enough talk about Jesus and who he might be that people are continuing to inquire as well. We know there's opposition. Notice Jesus' words in John 10, 25. "I did tell you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me." This is the theme of John, this testimony of Jesus. He's the one who reveals God and who will redeem humanity. He is showing who God is. Go with me further into chapter 11. Actually, as you're turning there, John 10, 40 records Jesus leaving. He departs across the Jordan where John had been baptizing. But then he comes back to Jerusalem. After going to Bethany and healing Lazarus, he comes back to Jerusalem. And it's here where we need to stop for just a moment, synthesize, and then we can move into John 12 and begin to understand the drama of what's going on. We looked at the plagues earlier and thought about the progress of the plagues, these 10 events, snapshots, if you will, a scrapbook that God is showing to Pharaoh. Here's what I'm like, here's what I'm like, here's what I'm like. And now here's the last one. Here's what I'm like. I have the power over life and death. Let my people go. No one is like me. In some ways, Jesus' interaction in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, healing someone, this authoritative teaching in John 7 that begins to have reverberation amongst the people and questioning about who he is, some even later taking up stones to stone him in John chapter 10. All of this going on, but the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 becomes sort of that tipping point. Yahweh had the power over life and death, and he told Pharaoh so by taking the firstborn. Jesus has the power over life and death, and he did so by raising someone who'd been dead 3 days, having him come out. And it's at this point at the end of John 11 that the Jewish Sanhedrin gathers. They can't take it anymore. This is a formal decision. We have to get rid of him. He's causing such an uproar amongst the people that it could get out of hand. Rome will come and take away our privileged status, and the political maneuverings will ensue from there. Pick it up with me then in chapter 11, verse 55. After this event, actually, let's pick it up in let's pick it up in 53, right where this verdict of the Sanhedrin ends. John 11, 53. "That day they plotted to kill Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly amongst the Jews in Judea." Is the main point here, though in Galilee he was a little bit more free, but obviously in Judea and Jerusalem and around the temple. "But he departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples." Ephraim's about 8-10 miles north of Jerusalem, and Jesus stayed there. Now let's follow the text and notice the drama. Notice how Jesus recognizes, and the next time he goes to Jerusalem will be the last time, because it will be the time people recognize him finally for who he is. Pick up the text from John 11, 55. "The Jewish Passover was near. Many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover." The country meaning especially north in this region around Ephraim. "They were looking for Jesus, asking one another as they stood in the temple complex, 'What do you think? He won't come up to the festival, will he?' Chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so they could arrest him." Well, this is the final Passover, 30 AD, and Jesus comes to Jerusalem after going to Bethany first, right? In chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Well, here's what we need to recognize. To get to Bethany, the travel route is through Jerusalem. Jesus goes from Ephraim, he skirts around Jerusalem, and goes over to Bethany, while everyone else is going to Jerusalem. John says so in 11:55 and following. That's the place to be. They're getting ready for this Passover. Going to Jerusalem, Jesus goes around it, goes to Bethany, where he's anointed by Mary, celebrates with Lazarus, and notice what happens. Verse 4 is the incident of Judas, but verse 9 is where we pick it up at. A large crowd of the Jews, this is important to follow what's going on here geographically and socially amongst the people. Verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews learned Jesus was there. Jesus was in Bethany. So they're in Jerusalem because of the festival, because of the Passover. They go over to Bethany, just short distance away, a couple miles. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he'd raised from the dead. Verse 10, therefore the chief priests decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. It's now becoming apparent that Jesus is not just some renegade, normal prophet who can attract attention and get a following and perhaps be a threat to the Sanhedrin, both Pharisees and Sadducees. He's more than that. It's now that point of sort of critical mass. It's now the tipping point. This is the drama. I've gone through John 2, John 5, John 7, John 10, and now John 11 before getting to John 12, because if we begin just at John 12, it's like beginning the discussion of the plagues at the 10th plague. There's been 9 that have come before, and a whole bunch of drama before that, and that's what we're walking into. When we open to John 12 in the final week of Jesus' life, we recognize that along the way, step by step, Jesus has revealed himself. A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, more and more. And now it's to the point where crowds are recognizing, people are recognizing, there's an official meeting of the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin to put Jesus away. Here it is. This is the drama. So we ask the question that's in your bulletin. How was Jesus triumphant on Palm Sunday? The triumphal entry. What triumphed, if you will? It's Jesus' revelation of himself. It's at this point that John wants us to understand there's critical mass of people following Jesus. It's now an official problem. This is what we walk in on. Read it with me again, verse 9. I think you'll get it at this point. A large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one who'd raised from the dead. Interesting, by the way, Richard Bauckham suggests that it might be the case that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention Lazarus because when they were writing, he was still alive. And if they were writing about him and there's still a threat from the Jews against Jesus' followers, Lazarus once again becomes their enemy number one. John obviously written later, and it might be the case. The chief priests, notice verse 10, they decided also to kill Lazarus. Their hit list is growing. Not only Jesus, those associated with him, especially someone who people know was dead and now is alive. He's the reason many of the Jews were deserting, believing in Jesus. So here we pick it up in chapter 12. I'm going to read it briefly and make a few comments along the way. It's fairly familiar, but what I want to draw out is the reality that at this point in the progress of Jesus' life, many are recognizing who he is. He's not just a normal renegade prophet. He's not just the average rebel who can pull a following. He's different than that. And what you see is this progress in John 12, beginning here in verse 12, that many people recognize it. There's a voice from heaven testifying to it. So you have this growing testimony. People are testifying to who he is, this crowd at the triumphal entry. Others are testifying. We'll read in a moment. A heavenly voice testifies. And in the midst of all that testimony, the people reject Jesus. It's here that in the midst of all this information, all this testimony, there's a statement of rejection. And the conclusion of the chapter is Jesus affirming who he is. He says it again. And the things Jesus says at the end of John 12 in one paragraph or composite of much of what has come previously in all of John. One of the things you recognize in John's gospel is that Jesus repeats himself over and over and over again. That has two sides to it. One, he is God in the flesh. He is revealing who God is. And the second is, he has to keep repeating himself because the people don't believe yet. Well, at this point, there's enough people who are at least interested and some who are believing that there's a concern. Chapter 12, notice with me then as we begin to think about those who recognize Jesus or testify. The next day, a large crowd had gathered and come to the festival, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So you have this crowd that had come to Bethany to see Lazarus, crowd in Jerusalem, Jesus takes center stage, they come to Jerusalem, and they take palm branches and went out to meet Jesus as he's coming from Bethany. He's going west, right in Jerusalem, again, just a short distance, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey, as the synoptics report, the same scene. He sat on it just as is written, "Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus coming into town, these people expressing these words from the Hebrew scriptures of exclamation, of hope, of military deliver in both contexts, Psalm 118 and in Zechariah. Someone who would lead them out, someone would free them from Rome. His disciples, John says, didn't understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered how it is that, in fact, these people were speaking the Old Testament about Jesus even. There's all this testimony going on about who Jesus is. Look at verse 17. Meanwhile, the crowd, and this is the, again, climactic moment in John. The crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, originally, that they continued to testify. And look what their testimony does. This is why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. This crowd had led others into their midst, and this crowd was growing, recognizing who Jesus is. This is critical mass. Verse 20, John says that this crowd wasn't of one nation, some Greeks, verse 20, were among those who went up to worship at the festival, and they came to Philip. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they requested him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and found Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus, and it's here where Jesus speaks. It's interesting as well, if you just walk through John's gospel, you notice that there are big, if you have a red letter Bible, big chunks of red. Jesus gives long sermons in John. And then there are some times where John's just reporting what happened, and John 12 is one of those. If you have a red letter Bible, notice that from 9 onward, there's nothing red until here. And notice, Jesus gives us an interpretation of the events. The hour has come, verse 23. Again, this is dramatic. This is like Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "Tomorrow you will let us go." It's that kind of drama. This is the climax. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I assure you. Now here's Jesus' interpretation. Here's Jesus' testimony of the events. The crowd is testifying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Here's our deliverer. Here's our hope." This is their broad testimony. And what does Jesus testify? "The hour has come. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In one sense, I mean, we understand what's going on. But if you're a first hearer of this, you scratch your head. The moment of victory, the moment of conquer, and you're symbolically talking about dying? The one who loves his life, verse 25, will not conquer Rome. He will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. My soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? This is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And what happened in verse 28? A voice came from heaven. A testimony from above to earth, audibly. The crowds had testified both in Bethany and then in Jerusalem to who Jesus was. He's not just the normal prophet, but Jesus goes and reinterprets things a bit with the metaphor of the seed falling in the ground and dying, but then there's testimony from heaven. The crowd standing there heard this, verse 29, said it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him, but Jesus interprets for them. This voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. Jesus said this to signify the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd replied, we have heard from the law. This is obviously a diverse crowd. Some speaking prophetically from the Old Testament, some perhaps believing, some doubting, and it's perhaps these who are a bit skeptical who begin to put the messianic overtones of some in the crowd together with what Jesus has just said. Because they've said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look, your king is coming to you, Zechariah 9. All these messianic expectations, Jesus replies with what? Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. Verse 34, the crowd replied, we've heard in the law the Messiah is supposed to remain forever. And you would know this. And when they say law, it's pretty flexible. It doesn't just mean the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's the whole of what we would call the Old Testament. And there are places, in the Psalms, Psalm 110 certainly, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The great Christmas promises of the Messiah in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, eternal dominion. How are you talking about dying? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Verse 34, is the Son of Man? And Jesus replies with his own testimony, again, something he'll repeat here toward the end of the chapter. The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light. The darkness will not overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Jesus said this then, went away and hid from them. Verse 37. Here's John's commentary. You've seen already in John, just in John 12 that we've looked at, verses 12 and following, you've got testimony from the crowds, testimony from heaven, and yet great rejection. And that's what John is commenting on. Even though, verse 37, Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe him. They didn't believe. One of the things that John provides us, especially in chapter 12, and we'll see through the rest of the week, are accounts of specific individuals. Not that the synoptics don't. I don't want to all week play John against the synoptics, but there are some places where we need to notice distinctions. And John does provide more individual voices and perspectives of people interacting with Jesus and with the disciples. Chris Keith teaches at Edinburgh an interesting observation, writing about, especially in John, but in the synoptics as well, the characters, the individual characters in the narratives are invaluable to the overall portrayals of Jesus. Their misunderstandings and affirmations of Jesus are central to the dynamics of each narrative that enable readers to decipher Jesus' identity as the story progresses. In other words, without the individual characters involved, Lazarus and his sisters, Peter, Andrew, the Greeks who come, without them, without these characters, the gospel narratives cannot offer the robust answer to the question, who is this Jesus? That they certainly do. And that's what's happening here. And despite that, verse 37, though he had done all this, they didn't believe, and John provides a theological answer. Here's why. Because of what Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to, this is why they were unable to believe. Verse 39, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, that great passage that we think of, the early passage of John 6. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And then there's this interaction between the Lord and Isaiah. Who will go for us, the Lord says. And Isaiah, here I am, send me. And he sends Isaiah to a disobedient, hardened people who won't listen. And by this point in the flow of history, they still don't. He's hardened their eyes. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, verse 42, some did believe among the rulers. Because of the Pharisees, however, they didn't confess him. They didn't want to be banned from the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, John's commentary. The flow of thought in John 12, 12 and following, testimony from the crowds, testimony from heaven, despite all that rejection. Nonetheless, Jesus has the final word, and here it is in the paragraph that concludes John 12. The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. The one who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me, doesn't accept my sayings, has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I've not spoken of my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life, so the things that I speak just as the Father has told me. The drama of John 12 is this. Along the way, Jesus has revealed himself over and over, but bit by bit in some senses, until there's this critical event, the resurrection of Lazarus, where a large number of people begin to testify to who he is and recognize who he is, so much so that there has to be an official meeting of the Sanhedrin to oppose him. This is the political machinery that begins to move in the last week of Jesus' life. Nonetheless, Jesus' statements state that he's walking right in step with this. In fact, he'll state later, he's over all of it. Unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Jesus has come to reveal himself. This is his work. I need to say two things and we're done. This is for hopefully our thinking this week and just to give us some footing. You've heard a lot today, and we've moved quickly, get a broad stroke. I've hoped to catch us up so that Thursday night, Friday night, Sunday, we can progress and hopefully deeper. But do you get this? I realize I read especially that last paragraph of chapter 12 very quickly. If what Jesus said is true, then what we'll see in John 15, though we'll have to move too quickly. What Jesus says to his disciples would be true of us as well. We are insiders in the program of history, as I've said it before. That's the first point you should walk away with. If you believe, you are someone who understands what God has been doing in history through time. Christians have a unique view of the history of the world, not just because we believe God created it, but we recognize that it reaches its zenith and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That God's revealed himself in one man supremely. And this we know. We have received understanding of what life is about. I think that's the first thing we should walk away with. And second, the things that Jesus said here in John 12, about halfway through in this final paragraph, walk while you have the light. keep in step with the light. This is one of the ways Jesus speaks about the lifestyle that Christians, those who have received this understanding of history, the way we should live. There should be a sense in which our lives revolve around one person. It would be inconsistent, wouldn't it, to be one who received this great witness in history, and then our lives were just like everybody else's. This has both angles to it. We've received this message in history, and so this guides our lives. I think it's imperative, really, to think about Easter week, Holy Week, as a time to say, with the hymn writer, I surrender all. All to thee I freely give. That would be the wisest thing any person could do, because he's revealed himself. This is the program. It's not going to change. This is who he is. This week, let us keep in step. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements would come forward with the chorale. If you're a guest with us, we regularly participate in the Lord's Supper to remind us of what Christ has done, to celebrate him. If you know him, if you've been biblically baptized and been immersed, we'd love to have you participate with us. If not, please just let these pass through the aisle as we celebrate together. Join me as we pray.